Lesson 5, Covenant Keepers. Our featured scripture is the general epistle to the Romans, which was written because God needed to remind both the Jews and the Gentiles in that church that nobody is without sin. And they all stand equal before the judgment seat of Christ. The quotation, "Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind," unquote. Why is Paul the Apostle so willing to let conviction be a personal matter? Why is Paul the Apostle so willing to let conviction be a personal matter? Are we supposed to adhere to the local body's statement of beliefs? Or is the Bible our statement of beliefs? As we are pilgrims and strangers here, is the battle for the mind of Adam. Was this true for Adam and Eve? Was the woman fully persuaded to switch trees and to eat the fruit thereof? Did the woman fully persuade Adam to eat the fruit thereof? Did she get the fruit from the tree? Did Adam get the fruit from her? Does failure to answer these questions produce confusion? Does, quote, "let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind," unquote, leave us at the mercy of the serpent? Or does Paul the Apostle clearly see what is at stake? Is Holy Spirit power of conviction at stake? Let's turn to Romans chapter 14, verse number 5. And I'll ask once again, as you've heard me do before, for those of you whose vision is still good, please consult your personal swords. Someone may want to know the reason you have that hope lying within you. And being familiar with your own sword, you can much better be prepared to give a ready answer. Should we look at the context of our title quote, "Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind"? We're in Romans chapter number 14. As usual, let me get help from you. May we recite together in unison out of Romans chapter 14, verse number 5. "One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." When the Jews were expelled from Rome, many came to Judea. This occasioned the meeting of Paul and Aquila and Priscilla. At the time Paul wrote to the church at Rome, the ban was lifted. Many Jews had returned and insisted the customs of the law of Moses should be part of the order of the service. This became a pitched battle. Paul had to remind them, quote, "We have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one," unquote. Let's go back in the book of Romans to chapter 3. Let's stay in Romans chapter 14. We want to look at verse 4. What I just read to you was from Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Shall we look at the previous verse, verse 4? Let us recite together in unison out of Romans chapter number 14. Verse number 4. "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." Quote, "To his own master he standeth or falleth," unquote. Do we all call Jesus Lord and Master? Can we see how personal our relationship to Jesus is? Quote, he that endureth to the end shall be blank. Fill in the blank. Let's try that again. He that endureth to the end shall be. Thank you. For a second there, I thought I was going to have to go Pentecostal on you again. Let's go. That's from Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. In Romans 14:4, what makes us, quote unquote, stand? I told you I was going to involve y'all. God. The scripture says God is able to make him stand. Quote, to his own master he standeth or falleth. Do we all call Jesus Lord and Master? Let's go to 2 Corinthians. Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter number 1, verse number 24. We are in 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. We're looking at verse 24. How are we even able to endure, quote unquote, to the end, or persevere? Let us read together in unison out of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 24. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith ye stand. Was Paul an apostle? Did all the apostles believe that? Quote, for by faith ye stand, unquote. Do we stand or persevere or endure by faith? How do we come to have this faith? Look back to verses 21 and 22. We have a very great custom here at Fellowship of God's Covenant People. At some time or other, maybe even twice, we stand in honor of the Word of God while we recite the Scriptures or hear them read. May we stand now also in honor of the author of the Word of God. We are looking at verses 21 and 22 in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Classmates, would you let me read verse 21? Would you please respond responsibly with verse number 22? We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I read first verse 21. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Quote, God hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Thank you. Please be seated. Does this mean we have his gift of faith to us with something or with someone? Let's go to Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. We're going to be in the general epistle to the Colossians, chapter number 1. Have we ceased traveling alone? And how long has this been kept secret? Classmates, let's do a responsive reading. Would you let me take verse 26? Please respond with verse 27. We're in Colossians chapter 1. I read first, verse 26. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Quote, Christ in you, unquote. How serious is that kind of help and support? Let's go to Romans chapter 8. The general epistle to the Romans, chapter 8. We're back in Romans. Look at verse 37. Are we now in Christ and, quote unquote, more than conquerors? Let us read out of Romans chapter 8 in unison, verse number 37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. More than conquerors. How much do we believe, that is, live by, that this is real within us right now? Does the record show our forefathers believed this? Did our forefathers in American Israel live by or believe their relationship with Jesus was personal, intensely personal? Let's go to John chapter 21. We'll be looking at verses 20 through 23. Who among us recalls the time Peter got nosy minding somebody else's business? Classmates, would you let me read the even-numbered verses? Please respond with the odd-numbered verses. We are on John, chapter number 21. I read first, verse 20. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, who is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Quote, what is that to thee? Did the disciple that Jesus loved have a personal relationship with Jesus? How was that Peter's business? There are some in local bodies around the Midwest with their noses in the air saying, my relationship with Jesus is so personal, you have no right to rebuke me. Judge not that ye be not judged. Are they right? How should we answer that? Pop quiz. Did we cover this in part in Lesson 2, Covenant Keepers? What is our answer? Shall we go to 1 Timothy chapter 5? Where it says, quote, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren. How would we like to be treated? Would we prefer to be entreated as a father or a brother? Are we all under the second of the two great commandments, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself? Let's go to Leviticus chapter 19. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself is not just New Testament, more recent. It goes way back. In Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 and 18, this is the first place in the scriptures where the second great commandment first appears. Would you read with me verse number 17? Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. So how do we do that and still mind our own business? If we do suffer sin upon our neighbor because we fail to rebuke him, does that mean we hate him? Does loving our neighbor mean we do not want him to fall into damnation? Do we want him to be preserved against the coming judgment and not fall into condemnation? Can we hate our neighbor and still be covenant keepers? Were our forefathers just nosy enough to love their neighbors as themselves? Look at verse 18. We're still in Leviticus chapter 19. Here is the first mention of thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Let's read together in unison out of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the great I am. Amen. Since I seldom look in the mirror to make sure my tie is straight, Pastor Jerry had to remind me I am one of the elders. As a member of the eldership, am I supposed to set a good example? Who is my Lord and my Master? Who appointed me as a member of the eldership? Who? Did Pastor Jerry simply recognize me as appointed by Jesus, the head of the body? If I start setting a bad example, or even the perfect bad example, will you know what to do? Let's go back to Romans 14:4. By way of logging this scripture in, may we recite it together one more time. Romans chapter 14, let's recite together verse 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. God is able to make him stand. Who among us in any flock of sheep is immune from error? Who? Am I immune? If I commit error in the pulpit, can you entreat me privately? Do you trust the Holy Spirit to deal with me? Did our forefathers set a good example relative to these matters? For those of us who have essentially been robbed of being trained to be citizens of the Republic and the public fool system, the historical evidence is astonishing. And two of the authors we have cited appear to be the most astonished of all. Peter Marshall grew up in rebellion against the spiritual legacy of his two famous parents. Peter Marshall, chaplain of the Senate, and his author wife, Catherine Marshall, a credible historian. In 1961, son Peter entered into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, learning to commit his life to serving a living, risen Savior, led him into the ministry and in time to becoming pastor at the East Dennis Community Church in Cape Cod and a wide-ranging national speaker. David Manuel, an editor at a major New York publishing house, quote, had discovered to his dumbfoundment that God was real, and that God loved him and had been waiting all of his life for him to know that. It turned his world upside down. Not long after, David sensed that God would have him use whatever writing, editing ability he might have in the service of his kingdom. On the eve of the first National Day of Repentance to have been called in modern memory, Peter Marshall spoke in the chapel of the Community of Jesus where David and his family were members. That evening, Peter read into the record, quote, a few translated excerpts from an obscure volume, Columbus's Book of Prophecies. It is available only in Spanish and never published in America. Quote, it was the Lord who put into my mind, I could feel his hand upon me, the fact that it would be possible to sail from here to the Indies. All who heard of my project rejected it with laughter, ridiculing me. There is no question that the inspiration was from the Holy Spirit, because he comforted me with rays of marvelous inspiration from the Holy Scriptures. I am a most unworthy sinner, but I have cried out to the Lord for grace and mercy, and they have covered me completely. I have found the sweetest consolation since I have made it my whole purpose to enjoy his marvelous presence for the execution of the journey to the Indies, I did not make use of intelligence, mathematics, or maps. It is simply the fulfillment of what Isaiah had prophesied. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 14. The book of the end time prophet Isaiah, chapter number 11. This apparently is the prophecy Columbus studied. Let us read together out of Isaiah, chapter number 11, in unison, verse number 14. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. Peter Marshall concluded what Christopher Columbus said about coming here to America. This is partial quote. No one should fear to undertake any task in the name of our Savior if it is just and if the intention is purely for his holy service. Oh, what a gracious Lord who desires that people should perform for him those things for which he holds himself responsible. David Manuel describes the effect Columbus's translated words had. Quote, stunned amazement swept the chapel audience. Did Columbus really think that way? No mention had ever been made of his faith, let alone that he felt he had been given his life mission directly by God. Nor had we suspected that he felt called to bear the light of Christ to undiscovered land in fulfillment of biblical prophecy, or that he had been guided by the Holy Spirit every league of the way and knew it. Moreover, this was not the wishful thinking of some overly enthusiastic fundamentalist. These were Columbus's own words. Words that few Americans had ever read before they had appeared in the article Peter had quoted. To David seated in the audience, the impact of this revelation was staggering. For the thought suddenly occurred to him, what if God had conceived a special plan for America? Peter Marshall and David Manuel, the light and the glory. Old Tappan, New Jersey, Fleming H. Revell Company, 1977, pages 17 and 18. Quote, what if God had conceived a special plan for America? In May of 1975, both men went to Boston to search and research evidence that might confirm God had a special plan for America. Quote, there had been others who had felt that God did have a specific and unique plan for America. Further browsing in the history section indicated that the first settlers consciously thought of themselves as a people called into a continuation of the covenant relationship with God and one another, which Israel had entered into. What? These were our forefathers? We later discovered that they even felt that passages in the Bible, such as this one, which was originally addressed to Israel, applied in particular to them. Pages 19 and 20, The Light and the Glory. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let's go to the fifth book of Moses, Deuteronomy. Let's look at chapter number 8 because these are the verses that our forefathers were studying when they said this. We'll read verse 7 and verses 9 and 10. Shall we read from our Bibles what our forefathers believed applied to them that Marshall and Manuel quoted? Classmates, would you take verse 7? For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains of depths that spring out of valleys and hills. A land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig copper. You have verse 10. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee, unquote. Is it American Israel's turn to bless our God? Quote, they saw themselves as called into their new promised land in order to found a new Israel, which would be a light to the whole world. Quote, a city set upon a hill was how John Winthrop, the first governor of Massachusetts, put it. Unquote, The Light and the Glory, page 20. Why did Marshall and Manuel search, research, and write this book, The Light and the Glory? In the unnumbered chapter preceding chapter 1, they state their intention. Quote, this book is not intended to be a history textbook, but rather a search for the hand of God in the different periods of our nation's beginnings. It is important that we Americans rediscover our spiritual moorings, unquote, The Light and the Glory. A search for the hand of God in the different periods of our nation's beginnings. Marshall Emanuel's bibliography lists 204 separate works, several of which are multi-volume. They wrote that it was like tracking a rich vein of gold through a mountain, and that vein had four main characteristics. First characteristic, quote, first, God had put a specific call on this country and the people to inhabit it. In the virgin wilderness of America, God was making his most significant attempt since ancient Israel to create a new Israel of people living in obedience to the laws of God through faith in Jesus Christ. At first glance, anyone actually believing that would appear to be guilty of supreme arrogance. In fact, so radical is such a concept that it has to be either the height of spiritual self-righteousness or the truth. There was no question in the minds of the Puritans themselves. In the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt, they found a prefiguring of their own circumstances. Pages 22 and 23, The Light and the Glory. Marshall Emanuel, quote from Samuel Fisher, his work in 1679 entitled Testimony in Truth, quote, let Israel be our glass to view our faces in. Sack Van Berkovich, The Puritan Origins of the American Self, New Haven, Yale University Press, 1975, page 28. Anybody ever hear the book before? I didn't either. I learned a lot reading the list in the bibliography. 204 history books. Marshall Emanuel, quote from Berkovich, Puritan Origins, page 51, in order to say this, quote, the Puritans understood New England to be, quote within the quote, a type and emblem of New Jerusalem, close quote within the quote, we Americans were intended to be living proof to the rest of the world that it was possible to live a life together which reflected the two great commandments and put God and others ahead of self. Marshall Emanuel, The Light and the Glory, page 23. The two authors' search for the evidence of God's plan for America revealed the second characteristic of the rich vein of gold they tracked, quote-unquote, through a mountain. Quote, second, this call was to be worked out in terms of the settlers' covenant with God and with each other. Both elements of this covenant, the vertical relationship with God and the horizontal relationship with their fellow men, were of the utmost importance to the early comers, as the first Christian settlers called themselves. concerning the vertical aspect of the covenant, they saw no delineation between the two testaments, believing that an unchanging God had written them both. Hello? That sound familiar? They saw themselves as being called into a direct continuation of the covenant relationship between God and Abraham. Hello? That sound familiar? And as each church community grew and became, in effect, a town, these covenants provided the pattern for the first successful civil governments in the Western Hemisphere. Who learned that in school? Are we all officially public fool graduates? And we have the right to say so because we are. Marshall Emanuel, The Light and the Glory, pages 23 and 24. Marshall Emanuel identified the third characteristic of the rich vein of gold. Quote, God did keep his end of the bargain, which is the third major theme. And he did so on both an individual and a corporate basis. It is a sobering experience to look closely at our history and see just how highly God regarded what can only be called, quote within the quote, a right heart attitude. Does that get personal? One finds long drought broken by a settlement's deliberately fasting and humbling itself, turning back to the God whom they once trusted and had imperceptibly begun to take for granted. One also finds instances of one settlement being spared from Indian attack while another is decimated, when the only apparent difference seemed to be in their heart attitude towards God and one another. Not just once, but a number of times, Marshall and Emanuel checked themselves in fellowship to avoid a prejudicial view of the discoveries they were making in this quote-unquote rich vein of gold. The word prejudicial consists of the prefix pre and the word judicial. It transposes directly and easily into the word prejudge. It means the holding of a judgment in a marked absence of evidence to support such. Quote, whenever we began to wonder if we might not be shoehorning history to fit our presuppositions, we had the recorded beliefs of the settlers themselves as a guide. And in page after page of private diaries or public proclamation, the immediate response to any disaster, human or natural, was, quote within the quote, where do we need to repent? That a drought could be broken or an Indian attack averted by corporate repentance is an idea which sounds alien to many Christians today. Yet it was central to the faith which built this country and is one of the most prominent recurring themes in the Bible. And the authors cite one of the most familiar examples, 2 Chronicles chapter 7. What verse? 14, thank you. Quote, the linchpin to God's plan for America, that we see ourselves individually and corporately in a state of continuing need of God's forgiveness, mercy, and support. And this was the secret of the horizontal aspect of the covenant. From this position, it is impossible to enter into nationalistic pride. From this position, a state of continuing need of God's forgiveness, mercy, and support, it is impossible to enter into nationalistic pride. Does the faster the balloon of the hot air of our pride rise, the faster it blows up? Marshall Emanuel's fourth characteristic of that rich vein of purest gold under the mountain is this, quote, yet in the early days of our history, it is astonishing to see how few people it took to begin a cycle of repentance, followed by the return of God's grace. What? And so this was the final major theme we found, that when a group of people, no matter how small or ordinary, was willing to die out to their selfish desires, The life which came out of that death was immeasurable and continued to affect lives far into the future. Page 26, The Light and the Glory. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Marshall Emmanuel quote this verse, page 357. May we stand once again in honor of the Word of God and in honor of its author, Jesus Christ the righteous. We're in Galatians chapter 5. Let us read together in unison, verse number 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Thank you. Please be seated. Marshall Emmanuel's conclusion from 204 separate histories of our forefathers, they also understood that this freedom was not licensed to do as they pleased, but freedom to do the will of God. How free are we today to do the will of God? How stiff a resistance are we meeting? Do we encounter those who are despisers of those that do good? Ever wonder why the January Sixers are being prosecuted? They're despised for doing good. It's alive and well right in front of our faces right now. Not licensed to do as they pleased, but freedom to do the will of God. In short, they chose to live by what we, their modern descendants, have tended to ignore. Paul's strong warning to the Galatians, a dozen verses further on. It's Galatians chapter 5. Verses 13 and 14, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love be servants of one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, the true measure of our commitment to Christ is revealed in the horizontal aspect of our covenant. We prize our personal independence too much to truly covenant with them. And yet, if we are ever to break out of our self-centeredness and become one body, this is what we must do. To care enough for one another, to help each other grow out of self and mature in Christ. For in Christ we are called to be our brother's keepers. The Light and the Glory, page 357. Quote, in Christ we are called to be our brother's keepers. Let's go to Genesis chapter 4, verse number 9. We're going to be in the first book on God's library shelf, the book of Genesis, the first of the five books of Moses. Look at chapter number 4, a very interesting chapter. Pastor James brought a lesson on that in Genesis 4 not too long ago. He made some excellent points. Here in Genesis, we have a missing persons case. Let us read together out of Genesis chapter number 4, verse number 9. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Let's go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. Toward the back of our Bibles, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. Let's go to 1st John. We'll be in chapter 3. And we're looking at verse number 12. Why did Cain murder Abel? They're looking for a motive as to why somebody take a few shots at President Trump. What was Cain's motive? Let us read together out of 1 John chapter 3, verse number 12. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Verse 13 reads, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you." Let's go to Proverbs chapter 29, verse number 27. Toward the end of the book of Proverbs, what kind of warfare is this? A choice between being your brother's keeper and not being your brother's keeper. Are you looking in chapter 29 of Proverbs at verse number 27? Is there unending war between the wicked and the righteous? Let us read together in unison out of Proverbs 29, verse number 27. An unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. Does abomination mean utterly filthy, disgusting? Is this what makes our families, friends, and neighbors our second greatest enemy? Our family and friends our first mission field? Is this minefield, in this minefield, is God alone in the possession of the map showing the location of the mines? Our family and friends the first to persecute us? Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind.